Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord and welcome again to Soul Union Church. If you're a guest or if you're here for the first time, and also welcome to everybody. It is a beautiful day. And today we have a little bit of a different topic, a different subject, creation care. And if you're here for the first time, you might think that A, this is a liberal church, or B, Pastor Chris is a tree hugger, or C, both of the above. But it's actually D. This is actually an evangelical church, and I'm not a tree hugger, but I love the nature which God created. But I want to argue this morning that this is, in accordance with John Stott's study, this is an overlooked thing of a Christian disciple. So I think this also is part of Christian discipleship. And you will see that the sermon is, of course, based in the Word of God. If you were to go back about 70 years ago to 1970, April 22nd, 1970, there was in the United States, there was the so-called Earth Day. That's almost 50 years ago. And at that time, it was a time when, it's a long time ago, when Let It Be of the Beatles was at the top of the billboard. At the same time, President of the United States was Richard Nixon, which is actually the first American president who made improving the environment one of his policy goals. And it was an interesting year, very different than today, because the Democrats and the Republicans actually agreed. They both agree that this is an important thing, the improvement of the environment. At the same time, unfortunately, like many good social concerns, Earth Day and movement to improve the environment became associated with misanthropic and overly anti-Christian ideologies. Because some books came out in that year, one of the books, which was The Population Bomb, which predicted famines and revolutions. And also that book intended to actually call for the government to regulate the family sizes and also called for abortion on demand. And so a few other things happened during the same time period where some people were called to voluntary sterilizations and even the distribution of contraceptives to the minors. So when all these things were put together with the movement to improve the environment, you can understand why some Christians reacted negatively to this movement. So, and many times, perhaps some of you remember better than me, the tendency has been for some Christian factions actually to kind of oppose some of these good things which are to improve the environment. Because again, I assume that everybody here, no matter whether you're a Democrat or a Republican, no matter whether you're liberal or conservative, I think everybody here would agree that we want a more beautiful earth. Everybody here would agree that we want the air and soil to be much better. Everybody, every one of us have had days when we wanted to go for a walk or for a bike ride, and the air was so bad that you couldn't get out of the house. So there are some things that we agree on. If we were to move about 30 years later, in 1999 in Nairobi, there was a conference, Christians and the Environment, which was attended by very, very many people. And again, I think it was evident in that creation care is not a selfish interest of the rich north. Is not also just a minority enthusiasm peculiar to the bird watchers or people who love flowers or trees, but it actually has become an increasingly mainline Christian concern. And this morning, I would like just to show from the Word of God that to take care of the creation is really part of the Bible and the teaching of Scripture. And the first thing that I'd like to remind us, if we go back to the book of Genesis, I'd like to remind us that God created us and created us in such a way as to enjoy three personal relationships. So the first relationship that God created, of course, is first of all, He made us part of three relationships. The first relationship was a relationship to himself. This relationship to himself is defined very early in the book of Genesis when God says that he created man and woman in his image. So we have this relationship to God, really the relationship to God himself. The second relationship that the scripture tells us that he created is a relationship to each other. God created from the very beginning Adam and Eve. The human race was plural from the very beginning. He created Adam and Eve. So it's this relationship with each other. And the third, and this is the one that sometimes we overlook, it's a relationship that we have to the earth, to the universe, to the good earth that he created. Basically, he told us that this earth, you know, was created, I have given to you. And this is the earth was given to you to care for it. So I'd just like to show you a couple of verses that support this argument. And if we turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, in that verse we are reminded that we are created in the image of God. And notice what the text says. It says, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness," the relationship with God, "and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So from the very beginning, we noticed that God created us in relationship with himself, but also put us as rulers over the creation that he made. And this is, of course, explained a little bit better in chapter 2. If we go to chapter 2, verse 15, when Adam and Eve now are put in the Garden of Eden, we have this very foundational text. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." So it's very important to realize for us that even though human beings were created to rule over the earth, and also it says in one translation, to subdue it, nobody would be so absurd as to think that God created the earth and gave it to us to destroy it. Actually, he gave it to us, as it says here, to work it and to keep it or to guard it. So we notice that from the very beginning, God created a universe that was good. And also we notice that God gave this universe to us, and the intention is actually to guard it and to keep it. But the problem is, of course, that happens after Genesis 2. Unfortunately, we're not in Genesis 2. We're not in the Garden of Eden. It would be nice for us to be in the Garden of Eden. There would be no pollution there. There would be no violence. There would be things would be much better. But unfortunately, now if we move to Genesis 3, we notice that these three relationships are all broken by the fall. We know that in the Christian theology, sin has come into the world. And this sin has caused all three relationships to be skewed by the fall. We all know that when Adam and Eve sinned, the first relationship that was skewed was the relationship with God. The relationship with God was skewed because Adam and Eve ultimately were hiding from God, but ultimately they were banished from the presence of God. This is one thing that is happening for the rest of the history of the mankind. It's mankind's attempt to get back into the presence of God. The fall has banished us from the presence of God. So it broke that relationship, it skewed that relationship. But the second relationship that was skewed was the relationship between Adam and Eve. You know what happened in Genesis 3. They start blaming each other. And they start fighting with each other for supremacy. Who's going to be the head? But the third, and this is the one that we're concerned for this morning, another relationship that was broken was the relationship with the earth. In fact, the earth, God tells us, that was cursed because of the sin. And this is the universe in which we live right now. We live in a beautiful universe and in a beautiful, beautiful nature, but at the same time, we are aware that there are many earthquakes. We are aware that there's a lot of destruction. We are aware that there's a lot of exploitation. We are aware that there's a lot of pollution. And in this context, we are called to treat this earth in the proper way, to keep it, to work it, and to keep it. And before we go a little bit further and we ask this important question, how should we relate to the earth? I just want to also show you the ray of hope that we have in the Bible. Because if we look in the Bible, especially in the book of Romans chapter 8, we notice that even though the earth is subjected to futility and is subjected to frustration, there is a hope in the Bible for a new earth and a new heaven. And if you look, for example, especially in the book of Romans, the word of God, Apostle Paul, tells us that the creation is groaning. This is the text that we find in Romans chapter 8. And I just want to turn to Romans chapter 8. There's a little bit of a longer section, but the verse that I want to focus is verse 22. It says now in the word of God, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." The image here is though even the creation is fallen, even there is a curse on the earth, there's a pain that takes place. There's a groaning of the creation which is waiting for the new creation and the new heaven and the new earth. And I think this is something that gives us hope for the future. And also something that is calling us together to kind of, in a sense, to join this creation and in a sense to care for the creation. But the question is, it's a little bit of a matter of debate how much of the earth's ultimate destiny can be experienced now. We do not know. And of course, as Christians, we believe that our bodies will be resurrected. We will have a resurrected body. And while we believe that we will have a resurrected body, we also believe that we should take care about our bodies right now. In the same way, there's a little bit of a parallel between the resurrection of the body and the new heaven and the new earth. We believe there will be a new heaven and a new earth, but we also believe that we should take care of this earth that we have right now. And I wanna just again go back to this question, how should we relate to the earth? And I would like to give three answers, and of course only one of them is correct. After that, I would like to give you the people of Israel as an example of people of Israel who are living and who are supposed to live as stewards of God in their own land. Just like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the people of Israel were supposed to take care of the land of Canaan in their own land. I want to give them as an example. And I want to give you then another argument that calls us to take care and to really be good stewards of the earth. And then I would like to draw some conclusion. But I want to, first of all, to ask this question, what should our attitude be toward the earth, knowing this basic biblical theology about the earth and about the creation? And there are a couple of options here. Of course, one option would be, and one thing that we would have to do, actually, all these three points actually are true. So first of all, I want to say, first of all, we must avoid the deification of the nature. This is what Christians must do. We must avoid the deification of nature. This is a mistake that pantheists make who identify the creator with the creation. This is a mistake that people make which say, oh, all the creation is God. So therefore, we should be very careful and take care of everything because the whole creation is God. But this is not something that Christians believe and not something that Christians should accept. Also, we have to avoid the mistake of animists who say that the whole world is populated by natural world, is populated with the spirit, or even some of the movements in the New Age movement, which again connects everything with God. But this kind of movement, so we can go back to the first one, avoid the deification of nature. But this kind of movement is an insult to the Creator, because the Christian realizes and believes that the creature is not the Creator. And also, this is a belief that was very indispensable to the scientific revolution. The fact that Christians saw that the creation is the work of God, it's the work of an intelligent mind, but the creation and the creature were not the same thing, actually led to the Christian revolution. to the scientific revolution. But I want to say this is very important for Christians. We must avoid deification of nature. About 10 years ago, there was a big movement in the Christian colleges, in a series of Christian colleges, and it was called the Green Awakening. And it was a good thing. It was a good thing. A lot of young people, unlike some of us who are older, who kind of abused the earth, these young people from Christian colleges wanted the Christians to be more responsible about the environment and the earth. It was a good thing, a green awakening. At the same time, unfortunately, if you read their document, it comes very, very close, borderline, to almost deification of creation. In fact, that chapter, that verse I gave you in Genesis 2:15, where it says that you have to work the land, work the garden and keep it, they translated the word work, they translated with the word serve. And you know, like somebody who studied Hebrew, and we have here actually somebody who just finished the degree at Harvard University in Hebrew, so she also knows this very well, but we also have some Hebrew students here. So actually the word work, the word avad, can be translated to serve. But there's no doubt from the context, and there's no doubt from the other translation, we are not created to serve the earth. We are created to serve God. God is the creator, and God is the maker, and it's a mistake to deify the creation. We're not here to serve the creation, but rather we are to work it and to keep it and to guard it. So this is very important. We, as Christians, we must avoid the deification of nature. We respect nature because God made it, but we do not reverence nature as if he were God. Second thing that also we must avoid, of course, the opposite extreme. We must avoid the exploitation of nature. This is not to treat nature as God. This is to treat ourselves as we are God. This is how some people treat nature. I don't care about the earth. I don't care about the other creatures. I am, in a sense, God. Everything should be subservient to me. And I can abuse anything for my pleasure and for my fulfillment. Genesis 1 told us that the human race was to rule over the earth and to subdue it. But these verbs are undoubtedly forceful. However, again, we have to be very careful. It's absurd to imagine, like John Stott says, that he who created the earth gave it to us to destroy it. This is not the situation. God has given us dominion not to destroy it, but rather to be responsible stewards and not to have an attitude of destructive domination. So, of course, this is the section that all of us, hopefully, we agree on. We are not in this earth and to destroy the creation of God. God created the earth, and the creation glorifies the name of God. And the creation was given us for us to take care of it, to work it, and to keep it. So we must avoid the exploitation of nature. The third thing, and this is the one that we should really, the correct relationship between human beings and nature is that of cooperation with God. This is what we saw in the previous text, and this is what I want to call our church too. The correct relationship is cooperation with God. Again, we are part of the creation, and we're dependent on the Creator as all his creatures. At the same time, we have to realize that human beings are created above all the other creatures. They are created all above the other creatures, superior to the other creatures, even though that may be unpopular. And in this call, there's kind of like a divine-human partnership. God created the heavens and the earth, but it says in the Word of God, but the earth, he gave it to the human beings. We are in a partnership with God, but in this partnership, it's a partnership of cooperation where we take care and we tend the nature that God created because we care for it and because we understand the beauty of this creation. Again, this is usually called the cultural mandate in theology. For God, what God has given us is nature. Whereas what we do with it is called culture. We are not only to conserve the environment, but we are to develop its resources and make it even more beautiful than it is. This is again what is called a culture, the cultural mandate. So I think this is the thing that we must focus as Christians and as Christian disciples. We must understand that this is a noble calling to cooperate with God for the fulfillment of his promises, for the fulfillment of his purposes, to transform the created order for the pleasure and the profit of all. At the same time, I just want to make a little bit an important observation. If we look at the creation, we notice that the creation doesn't end with the sixth day. We notice that actually the climax of that story in Genesis 1 is actually with the Sabbath day. And that is very important because it's easy for us to think that that work is everything there is. It's easy for us to think that the end point for us is to work this earth and to work the land and to keep it. But actually the climax of that narrative is the Sabbath day, because Sabbath is what puts work in perspective. It protects us from total absorption in our work and reminds us that actually we are to use everything, and even the work that we do, we have to do it ultimately as an expression of worship to God, because it's God who created the universe, it's God who runs the universe ultimately. And it's also God who invites us in the rest. John Stott puts this conclusion very, very, very well, and actually much better than me. And I want to read this conclusion. Notice what John Stott says. We human beings find our humanness not only in relation to the earth, which we are to transform, but in relation to God whom we are to worship. Not only in relation to the creation, but especially in relation to the Creator. God intends our work to be an expression of our worship, and our care of the creation to reflect our love for the Creator. This is, I think, very well describes very well the relationship that we should have with the earth and with the creation and with the creatures that are that God created. But I'd like to go a little bit further, and again to just give you an example, to look briefly at the example that was ancient Israel. Because now if we go back to the ancient Israel, we notice that the ancient Israelites function for us like an example of people who were given a land, the land of Canaan, but all the time the people of Israel were reminded by God, I will give you this land, I will give you this land. If you read the book of Joshua, you go home and read the book of Joshua, you find this word so many times, give you, give you, give you. In other words, I am the owner and I'll give it to you, and you are the tenant. And the people of Israel, as you remember, they were supposed to give all these first fruits to the temple, and were supposed to bring them to God. One reason they were supposed to bring this to God is not only as an expression of thanksgiving, but simply for the fact that God was the owner and they were just a tenant. They were just a tenant. This is a land that is mine. I'm giving it to you, but you can lose it. Just like Adam and Eve lost the Garden of Eden. And of course, again, you know the story. Adam and Eve lost the Garden of Eden, and so did the people of Israel. But I just want to show you just in a few verses that actually the people of Israel were supposed to treat the land very different than the people of that time, very different than the people of the other nation. And I'm just going to give you one example from the history of warfare, just as illustrative purposes. So if you turn with me, and I don't think you have that text there, if you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 19. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 19. There is a text which is very, very puzzling, because it has to do with the way that the people of Israel were to conduct warfare in the Holy Land. And notice what it says there, Deuteronomy 20, verse 19. It says this: when you besiege a city for a long time, making war against it in order to take it, notice what it says, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. You may eat from them, but you shall not cut them down. Are the trees in the field human that they should be besieged by you? It's very, very interesting. It's very interesting. Very interesting commandment that God gives to the people of Israel. So notice here what is happening, brothers and sisters. This is a war situation, and you know, we all know that in war situation is when people go crazy. They do all kind of atrocities. But one commandment that God gives the people of Israel is this: hey, you shall not do these things. You shall not destroy the trees with fruits. This is something you should not do. And again, this is the way, the reason this is actually very interesting is actually that we have documents from the ancient Near East, for example, from Assyria, where the king of Assyria, for example, Sargon II, talking about a city of Ursal, says the following: I enter triumphantly into his pleasant gardens. His great trees I cut down like millet. I heaped them in a pile and burned in fire. It was fairly common, as far as we know from the ancient Near East, that the systematic annihilation of orchards was a staple of the ancient Near Eastern warfare. People who went to war against certain cities had made it their mission actually to destroy not just the city, but actually to destroy the vegetation and even everything there. In contrast to this, actually, we find that the people of God are supposed to be different in the way even they treat their trees. But now I wanted to give one example now from the animal world. And this is another verse that many times we skip over. And if you turn with me to Deuteronomy 22, just one page later, Deuteronomy 22, verses 6 and 7 says the following. Again, very, very, very interesting commandment. It says, if you come across a bird's nest in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs, and the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall let the mother go, but the young you may take for yourself, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long. This is, again, a very interesting commandment. And people who study this text and look at the text realize that in the ancient Israel, God calls the people to do this gesture. This gesture is understood in terms of preserving the means of life. You shall leave the mother there. In other words, you should not try to exterminate a species in a particular place and in a particular time. You're supposed to be careful, and you're supposed to take care even of these little birds that are there. In fact, other commandments that are really puzzling to a lot of people and are really, again, shows the care of God for the earth and the animals is the fact that on the Sabbath day, we're not supposed to work, God says. But at the same time, God says in the Sabbath day, you should not let even your animal work. And even more than that, some of you remember from the Old Testament, it says, every so many years, you should give your land a Sabbath. Let it replenish. Let it replenish. Let it get its rest. So again, it's very, very interesting to notice, and this is just a very brief survey of some of the things that we find in the Old Testament. But I wanna just jump here to the conclusion of a colleague scholar, Sandy Richter, who studied this problem of Israel, this interaction between Israel and the environment. And notice what her conclusion is. She concludes the following: in sum, the politeia of ancient Israel communicates that neither economic expansion, nor national security, nor even personal economic viability is legitimate justification for the abuse of the land, the abuse of the poor, and the abuse of the domestic or wild creatures. Rather, all of these laws of land, tree, and creature communicate a similar theme. Israel was a tenant on God's good land, a steward. The land, its produce, and its inhabitants belong to God, not humanity. And each member of Israel's society stood responsible before God regarding their care of his resources. So she did actually a very comprehensive study of the book of Deuteronomy and the environmental law in the Old Testament, and I think these conclusions are very, very well-founded. But I want to give you one more argument why it's important for us to really be careful with the earth. Of course, the main argument that we have, it comes from creation care. God created the universe. He gave it to us to keep it and to be good stewards. But one very basic argument that actually John Stott somehow misses and many people miss, it's very, very basic. And the main argument that, of course, we find it even in the world, it's also based in the Bible. You know, Jesus Christ tells us in Matthew 22:39, he says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." I don't think there's a, this is maybe an even better argument for creation care. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There are some people who say, well, Chris, anyway, the earth with everything that is on it will burn. So why should we take care of it? You know, why should we take care of all these things? The earth is going to burn and it's going to be a new heaven and new earth. Now, even if that is true, even if that's true, and that interpretation of 2 Peter, it's actually most likely doesn't mean burning as destruction, but more like burning as refinement. Just like sometimes the forests burn by themselves and many years later come much more beautiful than before and fresh. That's probably the sense in there. But the truth is, you know, that we are called actually to take care of these things simply because we love our brothers and our sisters and we love our neighbors. Nobody says, you know, because my house is going to fall in 30 years, I'm not going to paint it tomorrow. If you care about your children, you're going to take care of your house and make it nice because you want your kids to actually have a beautiful house even after you die. So ultimately, you know, when John Piper was asked why he recycles, he actually says that, first of all, I recycle because I believe this commandment and I want to obey this commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. It's loving toward the people around you. It's nonsense to exploit things and to destroy things because they're going to burn tomorrow. We have to take care of the things today. That's why I want to call our congregation. I don't want to call you to deify the earth. I don't want you to bow to the earth. You know, you don't have to even refer to the earth as Mother Earth. You only have one mother and one father. And God is the Father. But at the same time, I'd like to join Christopher Wright, another Old Testament scholar. I'm quoting a lot of Old Testament scholars today. But they are dealing with this. He says this, what can the radical disciple do to care for the creation? And there are a few things you can do. You can choose sustainable forms of energy where possible. You can switch off unneeded appliances. You can buy food, goods, and services as far as possible from companies with ethically sound environmental policies. You can join conservation societies, but first join the mission society in our church because the eternal things are more important. You can avoid overconsumption and unnecessary waste and recycle as much as possible. These are just some practical things to which you may add. And of course, you knew it. I'm going to add one more. And don't forget to bike. Because biking is good for you and it runs on fat. And, you know, it's, again, good for the environment. But so sometimes we joke about these things, but I think it is part of the creation care, and it is part of the things that we do. God has created the universe. God has created the earth. He has given it to us, but we must take care of it, and we must guard it and keep it. And may everything be done for God's glory. Amen.